Let's continue the story of Solomon in 1 Kings chapter 6 in the Old Testament, shall we? 1 Kings chapter 6. I don't know if you've ever read the Old Testament from beginning to end. It is not in strict chronological order, and that throws some people off. There's a second thing that throws some people off. I'm asked often by people reading the Old Testament, how come the 1st and 2nd Kings and 1st and 2nd Chronicles are just about the same? They contain much of the same verbiage, but can I tell you how they differ? And it's a very important difference. 1st and 2nd Kings was written by a historian. It is simple history, and there isn't a lot of spirituality in it. It is history. But the chronicler was a Levitical priest. He is extremely concerned with the relationship of Israel to its God, Yahweh. And so he sees everything in light of this spiritual relationship. The temple is so important because it's the center of national worship for him. So the Kings is history, but the Chronicles is a priest's insight as to that history. It fleshes in a lot more of the spiritual stuff that we're missing in the historical account of 1 Kings. So we'll look at both books this morning. But I just wanted to give you a little bit of background. I couldn't believe that it's been 19 years since we were in this book. 19 years is way too long. So I'm glad to be back in the Kings and the Chronicles again. But our background, so you're going to need to keep your fingers here in 1 Kings chapter 6, but I want to paint you a broader picture of the background. From a spiritual perspective, I need you to turn to 1 Chronicles 22. Keep your finger here because we're coming right back home. But this is the historical context and background to this. 1 Chronicles chapter 22. Let's just begin in verse 1. Where David, we're told, had amassed significant wealth to be set aside for the building of the temple. In fact, the temple will be the most expensive construction project that has ever taken place on planet Earth right up to the present day. Right up to the present day, do you know what the most expensive structure in our modern day is today? What the most expensive structure was to build? It's the Burj Dubai, the big Arab hotel in Dubai, the capital of the United Arab Emirates. It stands 2,200 feet tall. Isn't that unbelievable? 200 stories tall, and it has radio mast on top of that. It was constructed at a cost of over $1 billion. Do you know how much in today's terms, in today's wealth, it cost to build Solomon's temple? $100 billion. So David set aside more than 100 times the wealth that it took to build that 200-plus story skyscraper in Dubai. He set aside 100 times that wealth to build this. That, to me, is astounding. And you wonder, how come it is not one of the seven ancient wonders of the world? Because it has to do with God. And Satan didn't want anything to do with God. So if Solomon's temple were still standing today, there's no doubt in my mind that it would be one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. But it was destroyed by the Babylonians in 586 as God took out his judgment against the people that had turned their back on him. But in 1 Chronicles 22, there is a bright note. Understand that David was the crowning glory in the crown of the jewel of Israel. He was a man after God's own heart. I can overlook his sins because we've all sinned. Amen. I can overlook his sins and I can look at his glorious walk with the Lord. I can read the Psalms that he read as a poet, as a songwriter, as a player of plucked instruments. And you can hear his heart. Oh, he loved Jesus. Can I tell you this, how much Jesus loves you this morning? We can say that we love God. David did often throughout his writings. But it pales in comparison with how much God loves you. I can, quite frankly, never hear enough of that. Despite all of my fears, doubts, failures, God still loves me. Isn't that amazing? I know you don't deserve it. I don't either. That's why it's called grace. Grace. Grace is not willing to overlook your sins, but grace sent the Son of the Father to pay the price our sins deserve. That's why Jesus came. So the whole Old Testament looks forward to the building of the church in the New Testament with Jesus Christ as its head. So anytime we're looking at temple, the temple in the Old Testament, understanding the New Testament, who's the temple now? We are. We are. Are you building up the temple? Are you building up yourself spiritually, emotionally, physically? Are you building up the body of Christ as the temple, the place wherein God dwells? Let's look at David's heart in First Chronicles, chapter 22, verse 1. David said, "The house of the Lord God is to be here, and also the altar of burnt offering for Israel." Burnt offering was a voluntary offering of total sacrifice. In Romans chapter 12, where we are told to present ourselves as living sacrifices to the Lord, there's no doubt in my mind that he's referring to the burnt offering. The voluntary laying down of our lives to the glory of God. I think that is a sacrifice you and I should offer up every single day. Lord, here am I, a burnt offering. I must decrease, you must increase. Every day I surrender my will anew to him. Every day I ask him to burn down the flesh. It's the only way we'll have victory over it. Verse 2, so David gave orders to assemble the aliens living in Israel. From among them, he appointed stone cutters to prepare dressed stone for building the house of God. He provided a large amount of iron to make nails for the doors and the gateways for the fittings, more bronze than could be weighed. He also provided more cedar logs than could be counted, for the Sidonians and Tyrians, the residents of Tyre, had brought large numbers of them to David. David said, "My son Solomon is young and inexperienced, and the house to be built for the Lord should be of great magnificence and fame and splendor in the sight of all nations. Therefore, I will make preparations for it." Now, last week we talked about no significant work of God has ever been completed without significant preparation. When you come to church, you should come prepared spiritually to hear from God. You should come to church not waiting to get in tune with the band, but because you've been praising and worshiping since you got up this morning. You come to church and you're all ready to rock and roll. You're ready spiritually, physically. You are there. It doesn't take three or four songs for you to get in the groove. You've been in the groove all day. You started it out with the Lord. You started it out and bathed it in prayer. You prayed for the services. You prayed for the pastor. You prayed for the leadership of the church. You prayed for the service. You prayed for the Sunday school. That's investing in the temple of God. God isn't interested in your silver or gold. Your investment is primarily spiritually. Spiritually, I invest not only in this temple, but because you're the temple, I invest in that. Invest in people. Invest in relationships. That's what makes our walk with the Lord so vital, so living, growing, active. Well, David, verse 5 of 1 Chronicles 22, "My son Solomon, young and inexperienced." Solomon's about 30. So any 30-year-old out here this morning that thinks they know everything, David says, no, a 30-year-old's just about the point in time where you begin to realize you're young and inexperienced. I have a 30-year-old daughter. I'm not saying that because my daughter's 30 years old, but my daughter is 30 years old, so I just wanted to bring it up. Verse 5, so, "Therefore I will make preparations for it." So David made extensive preparations before his death. Then he called his son Solomon and charged him to build a house for the Lord, the God of Israel. David had had it in his heart for years. You know what's very instructive to me is Solomon never had it on his heart. He just didn't have his father's heart for God. David was a man who burned with a passion for God. For him, it wasn't about the ritual and the mechanics of the priesthood or offering of sacrifices. For David, it was always a heart issue, and his heart burned for God. He was a man after God's own heart, as young Samuel would say early on in his priesthood and prophecy ministry. David said to Solomon, "My son, I had it in my heart to build a house for the name of the Lord my God, but this word of the Lord came to me. You've shed so much blood and have fought many wars. You are not to build a house for my name. Now, God had given victory to David in these wars and battles, but a lot of bloodshed had been shed. So you will have a son, verse 9, who will be a man of peace. Solomon's name means peace. You will have a man of peace and rest, and I will give him rest from all of his enemies on every side. That's why I want you to call him Solomon, Shalomo. It's related to the Hebrew word shalom, peace. And I will grant Israel peace and quiet during his reign. He is the one who will build a house for my name. He will be my son, I will be his father, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom over Israel forever. Oh, what a glorious promise. And David passes this promise on to his son. Verse 11, now my son, the Lord will be with you. Can I tell you, if I know that God is with me, that's all I need to know. I can get through any trial, any hardship, though Satan try to crush me, I know that God will lift me up. He may beat me down for a season, but I can tell you this, the only difference between winners and losers is winners got up one more time and continued the fight by the power and strength of the Lord. God will be with you, that you may have success and build the house of the Lord your God, as he said you would. Now may the Lord give you discretion and understanding when he puts you in command over Israel, so that you may keep the law of the Lord your God. Then you will have success if, say if. Anytime you see that word in Scripture, it's a conditional promise. God says, I'll bless you if you do this. Now we understand that eternal life is a gift of God. It's not a conditional statement. Jesus gave his life for you and I. He died on the cross to pay the penalty that our sins deserved. But the blessings of God are often conditional upon our obedience to his word. Okay, you can be saved and miserable. You can be saved and unfulfilled. Please excuse me. I had to bring some tea up here with honey in it. Talk about it, satanic attacks. Yeah, I got one going on in my voice box, so. Would you like a sip? It's really good. Just what the doctor ordered. That, and I have to thank Susie for my little hanky. She said, poor man suffers from chronic sinusitis, and I do have all my life. But she said, well, I'm going to give you a hanky, and it just happened to match my brown plaid shirt. So thank you, Susie. I'm a blessed man. God is with us. Can I tell you that God is also for us? God wants to bless us. But while the gift of God is eternal life, and it's a gift, if we're going to be blessed, we're going to have to be obedient. You can't get out there and play the wild party animal as a Christian hoping to live a divided life and be blessed. You'll forfeit the blessings of God. You may still make it into heaven. Your salvation may not be in jeopardy. But you'll be one wretched, miserable Christian because you'll have enough of Christ in you. You don't fit in the world, and enough of the world in you, you feel a little uncomfortable in church. All God wants is you, and he wants all of you. He wants you distancing yourself from the things of the world because you love him more than the things of the world. That's what he's asking of you this morning. That's why we spend time in praise and worship to the extent that we do. Some people say we praise and worship too much in this church. You're going to hate heaven. 100 million angels are doing it 24/7. You're going to hate heaven. Maybe you'd prefer the other place. I don't know. I wouldn't. Playing a pig on a spit on a rotisserie in hell is not my idea of fun for eternity. Maybe yours, but it's not mine. But praise and worship is a place in this church where you surrender. Where you surrender. There's healing in praise and worship. You know, without giving any invitation at all, people are drawn to the it's not really an altar, it's just a set of stairs, but a convenient place to bow and to get things right with God. You have that freedom in this church. You don't need an invitation. Can I tell you, God is drawing every single one of us to himself. Some will respond physically and get up here and make their way to the stairs, and that's fine. Sometimes they need to be anointed. Sometimes there needs to be demons cast out. There's 1,000 different needs that may be evident up here. that I have to be sensitive to as well. And you have the freedom if the Holy Spirit is prompting you, hey, I want you to go up there and pray with that person. Now, that'll stretch you out of your comfort zone, but you have that freedom in this church. Don't need to be a deacon or an elder to pray, do you? Can't common Christians pray? Aren't we all in this thing together? Aren't we all a kingdom of priests, according to 1 Peter? Yeah, we are, a royal priesthood. Then each one of us should take on the role of an intercessor. Feel free to do that. It's not that you're playing anybody's spiritual superior, but like Galatians 6:1 says, if somebody else is really struggling with something, a sin perhaps in their life, then you who are spiritual should gently and humbly come alongside of them. Come alongside of them, pray for them, love on them, encourage them. That's what this church is all about. Well, continuing the text of that conditional promise in 1 Chronicles 22:13, then Solomon, you will have success if you are careful to observe the decrees and laws that the Lord gave Moses for Israel. But be strong and courageous. Why? Because my flesh is weak and Satan's primary tool is discouragement. Chances are good. Most of you have experienced something of that this past week. A spirit of discouragement, and you don't realize it's an attack of the enemy, so you don't handle it spiritually. But you wonder, am I ever going to go anywhere in this job? Why am I beat down? How come my finances are always in disarray? I've got no peace, got no love, got no joy. I'm saved. I love Jesus, but what's happening? Chances are good you're under satanic attack. But here's the good news. Greater is he who is in you than he is in the world. Jesus died on the cross to assure your victory, but it can only be won spiritually, not by you trying hard enough or gutting it out. That is not victory. That's called capitulation, laying it down and taking a good whooping from the enemy. If you're tired of getting kicked by the devil, can I encourage you to start kicking back? You got to pick up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. You know, the swords are wonderful things. I got one in my office, a Roman Machaira. You can use the edge of it, and it's lethal, or you can use the flat of it, and it's good for spanking. Sometimes I need the flat of the sword. The edge of the sword I reserve for Satan. Not my brothers and sisters in Christ. I will use the same weapon that Jesus did in his wilderness temptations. I will use the sword of the Spirit and say, Satan, be gone in Jesus' name. Verse 14, I have taken great pains, David says, to provide for the temple of the Lord 100,000 talents of gold. Now that was a unit of measurement that we're not familiar with. It's about 175 pounds. Pounds. Measures out to about 3,750 tons of pure gold. What? That's an amazing amount of wealth in and of itself, worth just over $100 billion by the price of gold this past Friday on NASDAQ. That's amazing to me. 1,000,000 talents of silver. Wow, that's about 37,500 tons of silver, worth another $1 billion all by itself on today's prices. Quantities of bronze and iron too great to be weighed, wood and stone, and you may add to them. You have many workmen, stone cutters, masons, carpenters, as well as men skilled in every kind of work, in gold, silver, bronze, and iron, craftsmen beyond number. Now begin the work, and the Lord be with you. David is passing the mantle to his son, not just for the physical construction of the building, but reminding him this is a spiritual act of worship. We're building up God's house. We're not going to cheat them. We're not going to pinch the pennies. Socking away $100 billion to construct this building. What an edifice it must have been. Verse 17, then David ordered all of the leaders of Israel to help his son Solomon as well. Can I tell you, behind the quarterback is a great team. Solomon may be the quarterback of the country, but he needs a great team of leaders to surround him if he is to be successful. And he said to them, is not the Lord your God with you? Has he not granted you rest on every side? For he has handed the inhabitants of the land over to me, and the land is subject to the Lord and his people. Feel free to highlight this next verse. It is what is required of you and I. God is less interested in what you can do for him as what you can give him of yourself. Some of us get the cart before the horse. Oh, God is calling me to a great work. It starts with great surrender. God is calling me to build His church. God is calling me to be a senior pastor. He's calling you to die to self then to start off the process. That's where it starts, is humbling yourself before the Lord. Look at verse 19. It's double highlighted in red in mine. Now devote your heart and soul to seeking the Lord your God. Amen. That's what God requires of you. That is the Old Testament in a nutshell of what God required of His people. Can I tell you, it applies to you this morning. That's why I want you to highlight it. If you'll highlight it or underline it, it becomes yours and you personalize it. Otherwise, you are at best a religious person. Don't be religious. This isn't about religion. It's about relationship. Devote your heart and soul to seeking the Lord your God. That is all that's required of you. God's not interested in your stuff. He just wants you. But He wants all of you. Most of us hold back. And the reason is we've got one foot in the world and one foot in the kingdom of God. The problem with that is it's a lot like straddling a rowboat and the dry dock. And you have one foot on each. Can I tell you this? Sooner or later, you're going to get wet. You can't do that. Get in the boat or stay on the dock. But so many Christians today in these last days of the Laodicean lukewarm church, we try to straddle the two. Oh, the world. Ooh. Oh, yeah, I love the Lord. Oh, yeah, but then there's Saturday. Oh, yeah, but there, you know. And you go back and forth feeling like Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde. You feed the flesh, it will get the best of you. You feed the spirit, it will get the best of the flesh. But you've got to choose. Choose you this day whom you will serve. Moses said that to the people. Joshua said it after him. Choose you this day. If God is God, then serve Him. But get off the dime. Get on with it or get off with it. My dad had an expression. He was a fisherman. And he said there's a time when you either fish or you cut the bait and run. If you're going to fish, then by God, fish. If you're not, cut the line and go to shore. Fish or cut bait. Boy, that could be said of the Christian community today. Sink your teeth into God. Or don't even call yourself a Christian. But seek Him with all of your heart and mind and soul. Devote your heart and soul to seeking the Lord your God. In Jeremiah 29, God had this promise. You will seek Me and you will find Me when you seek Me with all of your heart. I will be found by you. Most of us aren't seeking Him with all of our heart. And we list our excuses. I'm too busy. Got too much on the plate. I work too many hours. Got too many hobbies. I got to be here. Got to be there. Can I tell you, God is less impressed with you being a soccer mom than you being a spiritual mom. Then devote yourself to the Lord and let Him determine your priorities. Maybe we need to spend a little bit less time in front of the TV or with our hobbies and devote that time to seeking the Lord. How do you seek Him? The reading of His Word, prayer, fellowship, praise and worship. For those of you that don't know, praise and worship is not a spectator sport. Make Satan mad when you actually participate. So I encourage you to do this. Make your best effort to out-sing the praise and worship band every Sunday. Amen. Sing at the top of your lungs. You go, I don't have a great voice. That's the voice God gave you. He must like it, even if you don't. Amen. So use it for His glory. If He wanted you to have praise Him with a better voice, He'd have given you a better voice. Praise Him with the one you got. That's a step of faith. You know, when you're concerned about the timbre of your voice, I wouldn't have been leading praise and worship this morning if that were the case. I'll croak like Kermit the Frog if I have to. I don't care. I'm going to praise His holy name. He is worthy. He is worthy, and I'm going to do it regardless of what it costs. Devote your heart and soul to seeking the Lord. Now you can see the chronicler's emphasis. It's spiritual. 1 Kings tells us about the history of building the temple, but the chronicler is interested in the spiritual aspect of it. No building project for God will ever succeed without the infilling of His Holy Spirit and our total devotion to Him. Total devotion. We celebrated the Lent season a while back, just before Easter. Do you know what Lent is? Good Catholics do. You got to give up something on a Friday, right? I gave up sardines and anchovies on my pizza. Who eats fish that look at them anyway? I mean, what's wrong with that picture? You know, I've never quite gotten the whole sardine and anchovy thing. What can I give up for God? What does He want me to give up? Self, mostly. Just me. So every day, please, do me this favor. Present yourself to God a living sacrifice, and everything else will turn out just fine. I promise you. It's really all about our priorities, isn't it? But let God guide and shape and dictate your priorities. David had a heart to build a temple for the Lord, but it would be his son who would complete the work. So David says, fine, I don't care if I'm involved in the construction process or the preparation process, as long as I can put God first in my life. For David, his relationship with God was everything, and I think it is supposed to be that way for us. And then he concludes chapter 22 of 1 Chronicles by saying, begin to build the sanctuary of the Lord God so that you may bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord and sacred articles belonging to God into the temple that will be built for the name of Yahweh, is how Lord is translated from the original language. That begins our study then in background of 1 Kings chapter 6. If you want to flip back there, you were probably wondering when I'd get back there. Yeah, whenever I feel like it. 1 Kings chapter 6 and verse 1. I'm sick, so you just have to cut me some grace. Right? You're understanding? You're loving? Go ahead, say it. Sip away on that tea, Pastor Jim. You're good. All right. 1 Kings chapter 6. In the 480th year after the Israelites had come out of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month of Ziv, the second month on their calendar, he began to build the temple of the Lord. This is an absolutely critical passage for the historian because it helps us to concretely nail down the date of the exodus of the Israelites out of Egypt. When did Moses part the Red Sea? You can write this down. Exactly the year 1446 B.C. 1446. God parted the Red Sea for Moses because we historically understand that Solomon began to reign in 966 B.C. We've nailed that down in history. So Israel's exodus from Egypt then would have been dated 1446 under the 18th dynasty under a pharaoh named Amenhotep II. You remember that name from the movie The Mummy? Amenhotep. It's kind of funny that they picked his name because he appears to historically have been the pharaoh that experienced all of the plagues in the movie The Mummy. He's the one doling out the plagues. In the Bible, he's the one receiving all of those plagues. I just love it. History shines forth as God shows that his word is absolutely reliable. Now, I know that there are some critics out there because the city of Ramesses was mentioned in the Old Testament that it must have been in his time. Ramesses didn't rule until 1290 B.C. The problem with that particular view is that it requires then an allegorical interpretation of these 480 years. But the passage here in 1 Kings is historical. It's not fanciful. It's not fairy tale. It's not Psalms, it's not poetry, it's strict narrative history. That's all it is. This is not an allegorical portion of Scripture. Here's the problem. Once you start allegorizing the Bible, you can pretty much dismiss anything. Well, it doesn't really matter if Jesus died. It was kind of allegorical. The resurrection, it doesn't matter that he physically rose from the dead. It's allegorical, right? You know, you allegorize Scripture, you can make it say anything you want to based on your feelings. Here's the problem with allegorical interpretation. Yours will differ from mine. And it'll differ from another person's, because it's all whatever you think it means. It does not mean what you think it means. It means what it says and says what it means. This passage is about as plain as the nose on the end of your face. It's not allegory. So we take these things physically and literally because that's the way they were written. Don't dismiss Scripture. If we allegorize this, what are we going to allegorize next? The death of Christ? Are we going to allegorize that he was the Son of God? Maybe he's just a Son of God. You can allegorize all of Scripture, and it leaves you on a slippery slope that undermines the veracity of the Word of God. Well, in verse 1, it says that this construction project began in the month of Ziv, the second month on their calendar. It corresponds to our time frame, mid-April to mid-May. Here's why it's important. That was the start of their dry season. They didn't have to run into construction delays because of rains. This was when the dry season began, as well as the collection of the barley harvest. Verse 2, the temple that King Solomon built for the Lord was 60 cubits long, 20 wide, 30 high. The portico at the front of the main hall of the temple extended with the width of the temple, that is 20 cubits, and projected 10 cubits. From the front of the temple, he made narrow clerestory windows in the temple. That's little vent windows at the very top. Against the walls of the main hall and inner, the details there can become a little boring. This is a historical portion. Okay, this is straight historical narrative. Now, you don't know what a cubit is. It was a unit of measurement that the Hebrews had used for a long time, and it went from the tip of your elbow to the tip of your finger, about 18 inches. But as you might imagine, the cubit varied depending on how long your arm was. So your cubit, if you're 5 foot tall, is going to vary differently from my cubit, very much so. And so, what is it? It became standardized at about 18 inches. So what he's saying in this passage, 18 inches, then the temple measures 90 feet long, 30 feet wide, and 45 feet tall. The temple is 4.5 stories tall. This is not a small structure. Its dimensions, in fact, are exactly proportional to the tabernacle of Moses. It's just that most of the dimensions are doubled in Solomon's temple. Like the tabernacle, this temple will be divided into three areas. The most holy place, which in the tabernacle was a perfect cube. It wasn't a pyramid, it was a cube. And then there was the holy place beyond that. The most holy of holies was the presence of God, where the Ark of the Covenant was kept. But the next outer chamber from that was called the holy place, and beyond that, the courtyards. The closer you got into God's presence, what a neat picture that is of worship. The holy place, the most holy place, sometimes you've heard referred to as the Holy of Holies. That means the holiest of all things that are holy. That's all that means, the holy place, the holy of holies. The most holy place was cubical. Some people say, well, it could be a pyramid. No, that's Egyptian, not Hebrew. It's cubical, as the most holy place was in Moses' tabernacle. And by the way, as it is in heaven, the New Jerusalem, in Revelation 21:16, talk about upping the dimensions. If they doubled them from the tabernacle to the temple, where we go from the temple to the New Jerusalem is a scale that's beyond imagination. The dimensions of this New Jerusalem in Revelation 21:6 is 1,400 miles by 1,400 miles. And if it's in the shape of a cube, which the whole most holy place was in the tabernacle and the temple, then it's 1,400 miles tall. It could hold trillions of people. People say, well, heaven's going to be kind of crowded. It isn't going to be with all of the multiple billions since Adam and Eve. Heaven's a big place. Read the dimensions. How many people can you pack in 1,400 miles by 1,400 miles by 1,400 miles? Each of you is going to have a city park of his own, as best I can tell, even if there are trillions of people. It doesn't matter. God's got it all under control. Verse 7, then, of 1 Kings 6, in building the temple, only blocks that were dressed at the quarry were used. And so the sound, there was no hammer or chisel or any other iron tool that was heard at the temple site while it was being built. Peace and quiet prevailed. What the place was made of was limestone. If you don't know this, the entire nation of Israel is a large limestone. And limestone is soft enough you can cut it with a saw. And so they would cut it with saws and hammers and chisels at quarry site, and then bring those stones over to begin building the temple. And they did it atop Mount Moriah, which is fascinating to me because all they had to do is quarry it over here and bring it over here. And today the whole Temple Mount area is a sawed-off mountaintop. That's pretty smart. You want your quarry located pretty close to the building construction site, and it was. But Solomon wanted to make sure that the site of the temple itself was so holy. No hammer, no chisel, or the sound of the saw was made there. It preserved the dignity of the site. It's the place where God is going to dwell. It's special. I think anytime you and I come into the presence of God, we should be spiritually aware that this may be the place where God says, put off your shoes, for the ground whereupon you stand is holy ground. Maybe it wouldn't be a bad idea to come into church and put your shoes on the back row. I'm saying that, I know that's a little overkill, but it'd sure help you capture the sense of the holy, wouldn't it? Just like the burning bush, out of the burning bush, it says the angel of the Lord appeared to Moses. Just imagine that, Jesus inside of a burning bush, speaking out of the fire. Which is not a strange thing. He did it to Daniel's three friends when they were in a furnace. And it says the Son of Man appeared in that place as well. God meets you in the middle of any fiery trial. That's not a big deal. But from the burning bush, the voice of God spoke to Moses. Take off your shoes, for the ground whereupon you stand is holy ground. When I have the opportunity to come in the sanctuary during the week and turn out all the lights and pray, the first time I ever did that, God stopped me at the back door before I ever came in because I was really seeking God. I just wanted to seek God. And he stopped me at the back door, and that's what he said to me. Take off your shoes, Jim, for the ground whereupon you stand is holy ground. I understand this is simply a metal building, a place of convenience. But any place that we meet with God becomes holy ground, whether it's your dining room table and you're opening up the Bible and at the start of the day, or your quiet time or your prayer time before you go to bed at night. It's holy ground. Holy ground. That's where you meet God. I want to dignify God and acknowledge his presence. Anytime two or more are gathered in his name, it says there he is in the midst of us. Look at verse 7 of 1 Kings 6. Verse 8. The entrance to the lowest floor was on the south side of the temple. The stairway led up to the middle level, and from there the third. And so he built the temple and completed it, roofing it with beams and cedar planks. Do any of you have a cedar chest at home or cedar-lined closets? Why do they line closets with cedar? Because your shoes smell. Not mine, however. Yours do, perhaps, but that's why they line them. Cedar is very aromatic, and to preserve clothes in a cedar chest and to produce that same aroma, it smells beautifully. I mean, I've always liked the smell of wood anyway. I'm not a woodworker by any stretch of the imagination, but the smell of wood is a very earthy and very wholesome smell. Cedar tops them all. I think it's the most aromatic of the woods, and that's what was used in the construction of the house of God. Doesn't the Bible talk about all of our prayers as incense before the Lord, a sweet-smelling aroma? So every time these guys walked into church, every time these guys walked into the temple, they're going, the aroma of God, the aroma of God. you'd be reminded of how holy it was. But you can just imagine this fragrance rising up before God, who was well pleased. We think of cedar in this passage, and we think of cedar fence posts. No, 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 no. Think of the cedars of the great redwood forests of Northwest California. Think of 300-foot-tall trees that are bigger, big enough around that 20 people couldn't hold hands around it. That's what the cedars of Lebanon were, according to Josephus and other early historians. Huge trees that went straight up. I don't know if you know this about the redwood forests of California, which are, by the way, conifer trees, much like our ponderosa pines. They're related to the conifer or evergreen family. They have a very shallow root system, but they're all intertwined. That's what gives strength to the forest. That's what enables these 300-foot monsters to grow. It's not because they have long taproots. They're not a taproot tree. The great sequoias have a lateral system that sends up new shoots, much like aspen trees do. If you've ever planted an aspen tree in your yard, next summer they're coming up in your grass, aren't they? Yeah, they just spring. That's what makes them strong. That's why there are aspen forests in Colorado that date back thousands of years. Thousands of years, this entire forest, because they're all intertwined. It's the numbers together that make them strong. It's not the individual tree. It's a perfect picture of the church, isn't it? That's what makes the redwood strong. They're 300 feet tall in some cases in Northern California, but that's not where their strength lies. It lies in the fact that they're interconnected. Same strength that is in the church. So Satan is going to work overtime these last days to isolate us from each other. He'll do it through technology. He'll do it through easy offense.
Well, pastor stepped on my toes today. I'm not going back to that church.
Don't blame the pastor. Maybe it was God stepping on your toes because they needed stepping on. You got to be open to that. Can I tell you, church is not about whipped cream Sundays. There's a, you know, with whipped cream and nuts on the top. Sunday, I know it's Sunday day, but Sunday, you know, you can't live on a steady diet of junk. Sometimes you need some meat and potatoes, and that's what the Word of God is to me. So I'm not trying to offend anybody ever, but I know this. Sometimes the Word of God does offend because it calls things in you out that need to change. Areas of your life where you need to learn and grow. Weaknesses in your life or besetting sins that got a handle on you or temptations that apart from God, you're not going to get the best of. So there is no toe-stepping on in this church. It's simply God calling you closer to himself. Don't fight it. Embrace it. Embrace it. It's much like Colorado's weather. You love it or you hate it. I think the weather we have outside is fantastic for January. It's supposed to be April and May. You go, what is the deal? You know, I've lived in Colorado long enough to see it snow every single month on the calendar. I've seen it snow on July 1st in this place. And you go, that's weird. Yeah, take a motorcycle trip up in August and you can find snow falling on you. Me and Kathy used to do that too. But I figured the weather's always perfect here. And you know why? Because God made it. He must like it or he wouldn't have said it. So embrace it. You can whine and complain and murmur about it or you can say, this is great. This is great. And just go outside and have a bad hair day. Embrace it. Don't fight it. I mean, no amount of hairspray is going to withstand a Colorado wind anyway. Just go with the flow, man. Go with the flow. And you come in, you say, yeah, you got a Colorado bedhead going on. Yeah, so what? Wear a cap. God is in charge. And that gives me a tremendous amount of comfort. Verse 10, so he built the side rooms alongside the temple. The height was each 5 cubits. They were attached to the temple by beams of cedar. In other words, these things are set on ledges. The word of the Lord, you got to love verse 11. It's so similar to what David had said to him in 1 Chronicles 22. It's a promise that is conditional. The word of the Lord came to Solomon. As for this temple you are building, if you follow my decrees, carry out my regulations, keep all of my commands and obey them, I will fulfill through you the promise that I gave to David your father, and I will live among the Israelites and will not abandon my people Israel. It's a conditional promise. Stay close to me, God is saying, and I'll stay close to you. So Solomon built the temple and completed it. He lined its interior walls with cedar boards. More good smelling stuff. Paneling them from the floor of the temple to the ceiling and covering the floor of the temple with planks of pine. He partitioned off 20 cubits, that is 30 feet, at the rear of the temple with cedar boards from floor to ceiling to form within the temple an inner sanctuary, the most holy place. 30 feet by 30 feet by 30 feet, which is cool because 3 is the number of God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So multiple of that, 30 by 30 by 30. Wow, you just see God all over this thing. His hand in every detail. He partitioned off 20 cubits at the rear of the temple with cedar boards, the most holy place. The main hall in front of this room was 40 cubits long, 60 feet. The inside of the temple was cedar carved with gourds and open flowers. Everything was cedar. No stone was to be seen. He prepared the inner sanctuary within the temple to set the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord there, that cedar chest-sized box representing the presence of God amongst his people since the time of Moses and before in the time of, at the time of Moses, excuse me. The inner sanctuary was 30 feet long, 30 feet wide, 30 feet high, and he overlaid the inside with pure gold. Oh my, pure gold. Just imagine the soft gleam that would come from that menorah inside the Holy of Holies, off that soft gold. The whole place must have just been absolutely lustrous and gleaming. He overlaid the altar of cedar with gold. Solomon covered the inside of the temple with pure gold, extended gold chains across the front of the inner sanctuary, which was overlaid with gold, overlaid the whole interior with gold. Wow. When you got 3,750 tons of it, I guess you can do that. Just put up whole sheets of this stuff. Verse 23, in the inner sanctuary, he made a pair of cherubim. These are angelic beings or representations. We don't know exactly what they look like, but in latter times, they often had the head of a bull on a lion or something like that. I don't have any idea of what the Hebrew caricature of cherubims was, but they carved them out of olive wood, each 15 feet high. I think they're probably life-size representations. Every time an angel shows up in Scripture, the first thing they have to say is, don't fear. So you get the idea that they're all 15-foot tall, Arnold Schwarzenegger in his prime kind of guys, you know, with huge flaming swords, and they get your full attention just by their appearance. One wing of the first cherub was 7.5 feet long, the other wing, 7.5 feet long, 15 feet from wingtip to wingtip. Verse 25, the second cherub also measured 10 cubits. Well, besides the details here, what stands out to me is that the representation of these cherubim are made of olive wood, otherwise a useless building wood, because its nature is really twisty and viney kind of. If you go over to Israel and you see the 2,000-year-old olive trees that they have there, they're really gnarly looking trees, no pun intended, they're just really aged and gnarly things. Because the grain is not straight, they're not used for construction. But there's something very special about olive wood. Not only is it aromatic, you can smell its fragrance, but it's oily to the touch. Olive oil is often used in Scripture, New and Old Testament, as a representation of God's Holy Spirit. So making an angel representation here on earth out of olive wood, boy, you see the Holy Spirit all over that. You'd see the intricate grain in the wood, the wild grain of what is a burl wood kind of tree, and you'd have said, not only is the grain beautiful, not only is it aromatic, but look at it, it's oily to the touch. The Holy Spirit is in this place. That's why they made them out of olive wood. And they are gigantic. Verse 29, on the walls all the way around the temple, in both the inner and outer rooms, he carved cherubim, palm trees, and open flowers. He also covered the floors of both the inner and outer rooms of the temple with gold. This is not a violation of the second commandment, which forbade the making of anything to serve as a representation of God. Because these things aren't worshiped. They're not worshiped. So it's not a violation. God had put it on David's heart to build them according to this plan. I think it is an excellent plan. Verse 31, for the entrance of the inner sanctuary, he made doors of olive wood with five-sided jambs. And on the two olive wood doors, he carved cherubim, palm trees, open flowers, and overlaid the cherubim palm trees with beaten gold, that is gold foil or gold sheet. In the same way, he made four-sided jambs of olive wood for the entrance to the main hall, and he made two pine doors, each having two leaves that turned in sockets. And he carved cherubim, palm trees, open flowers on them, overlaid them with gold, hammered out evenly over the carvings. And he built the inner courtyard of three courses of dressed stone and one course of trimmed cedar beams. The foundation of the temple of the Lord was laid in the fourth year in the month of Ziv. In the 11th year, in the month of Bul, the 8th month, the temple was finished in all of its details according to its specification. It's taken 7 years and 6 months to build this thing. 7 years. Now, there's a number with biblical significance. What does seven represent? Completion and perfection. This temple is, it's complete, yes. It's perfect. According to the design of God, he had spent 7 years building it. The 11th year of Solomon's reign would have been 959 BC. The month of Bul corresponds to our mid-October, mid-November kind of time frame. It is beautiful. I'd like to wrap up the historical detail here by turning back over to 1 Chronicles 22, verse 19. Here's what kicked off the work of God. 1 Chronicles 22, verse 19. And we'll only turn one other place this morning, and that'll be to the right of where you're at. But 1 Chronicles 19, it all starts with, now devote your heart, David says to Solomon. Devote your heart and soul to seeking the Lord your God. That's all God wants from you in your whole life. All God wants is for you to seek him with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Don't give in to the busyness. You know it's only an excuse anyway. Don't give in to misplaced priorities. Oh, I got to go to the gym and work out for 4 hours before I get my day started. It's more profitable for you to spend 4 hours in prayer and the reading of God's word. Save your iron pumping for later. Nothing wrong with pumping iron. I'd rather have you work out in the Word of God. It's more profitable spiritually. Paul would tell Timothy, you know, bodily exercise profits a man a little, but spiritual exercise profits the whole man. Which should you devote yourself to? I'll let you young bucks pump iron. I'll study the Word of God. But I encourage you to do the same. Whether you weight lift or not, seek God with all of your heart. In closing, we're going to turn over to 1 Chronicles 28. As we see David on his deathbed, 1 Chronicles 28, it is David's deathbed charge to the nation's leaders in the first 8 verses, and then to his son Solomon, starting in verse 9, to build the temple. Let's just briefly look at that, starting in verse 1. As David summoned all of the officials of Israel to assemble at Jerusalem, the officers over the tribes, the commanders of the divisions in the service of the king, the commanders of thousands, commanders of hundreds, all of these other guys, in verse 2, rises to his feet and says, listen to me, my brothers and my people. I had it in my heart to build a house as a place of rest for the ark of the covenant of the Lord, for the footstool of our God, and I made plans to build it. But God said to me, you are not the one to build it for my name because you are a warrior and have shed blood. It's not that he was a murderer. He had been to battle many times in defense of the nation. Yet the Lord, the God of Israel, chose me from my whole family to be king over Israel forever. He chose Judah as the leader, and from the house of Judah he chose my family. And from my father's sons he was pleased to make me king over all of Israel. All of my sons and the Lord has given me, he's chosen my son Solomon to sit on the throne. In other words, God chooses. It's not man that chooses. It's not always the eldest that the kingdom falls to. Verse 7, I will establish his kingdom forever if He is unswerving in carrying out my commands and laws as is being done at this time. God wants you to obey his word. Make the choice to do that. Don't try to straddle the fence of Christianity, hoping to keep one foot in the world and one foot in the kingdom. It doesn't work well. It is not pretty when we try to straddle anything. And like one foot on a rowboat, one foot on the dock, sooner or later, something's got to give. So in verse 8, he's charging the nation's leaders. I charge you in the sight of all of Israel, in the assembly of the Lord, and in the hearing of our God, be careful to follow all of the commands of the Lord your God, that you may possess this good land and pass it on as an inheritance to your descendants forever. It's important to charge the leaders of a land, much like George Washington did upon his departure from office. He said, this land will only prosper to the extent that we seek the Lord. Our founding fathers of this nation understood that the best prosperity of this country lie not in its wealth or natural resources, but in its relationship with God. Understand from our founding fathers' perspective, this was only the second nation in the history of the world to have been established by God and have his blessing upon its inauguration. If we turn our back on God, he will turn his back on us. You and I are the salt and light and should be praying for the leaders of our nation, regardless of who occupies the White House. If government, the houses of legislature, the Senate and the House of Representatives, have a 20% approval rating and nobody likes them, in fact, statistically, used car salesmen are more trustworthy than people see members of Congress, then pray for them. Pray that God would either put a fire under them or replace them with godly men and women that will seek after his own heart and steer this nation back on a godly course. That's the only hope this nation has. It is God or it is perish, but there is no in between. Pray for that. Pray for a spirit of revival. Well, as David then points out to his son Solomon, particular responsibilities, verse 9 of 1 Chronicles 28, and you, my son Solomon, underline this, acknowledge the God of your father and serve him with wholehearted devotion and with a willing mind. For the Lord searches every heart, understands every motive behind the thoughts. If you seek him, say if. If you, this isn't to Solomon now, this is to you. And I'm not talking to the person sitting next to you, I'm talking to you. If you seek him, he will be found by you, but I can't do it for you. If you're not doing the seeking, you're not finding. I can spoon feed anybody on Sunday mornings and Wednesday nights, taking it through a Bible study. There's no question that we can't pursue together. But throughout the rest of the week, you have to feed yourself or you're going to starve spiritually. It's 168 hours in a week. I got you for an hour on Sunday morning. What can I hope to do if you're slacking Monday through Saturday? Tell you what, I'll do my part. Do your part. Amen? Amen. See how simple this is? This ain't complicated. This ain't hard. It does require a little discipline. Most of us aren't good at that. Maybe that we could use some improvement there in this whole issue of discipline. Acknowledge the God of your father, Solomon. Serve him with wholehearted devotion, with a willing mind. For the Lord searches every heart and understands every desire, every thought. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will reject you forever. So we have a part in this thing, don't we? We've enjoyed the gift of eternal life, but the richness of the relationship, we have a responsibility in that. You want to be blessed? Then seek God with all of your heart. That's what God is saying. This isn't about church today. This is about your relationship with him. Invest in that relationship. Like David invested in the temple, God is wanting to invest in you, but you have to be willing to invest in the kingdom first. Once God sees that you have his priorities, he can bless you coming and going. He just has to trust you with a little and see that you're faithful before he can trust you with a lot. Bless God and he will bless you. Verse 20, if you would skip down there. David also said to Solomon, his son, be strong and courageous. Why? Because our flesh is weak and the most oft used weapon of the enemy is discouragement. Discouragement is what the enemy uses to try to get you to give up. Discouragement. Discouragement is what the enemy will use to keep you isolated from other brothers and sisters in Christ. He will appeal to your pride. He will tell you that you don't need anybody else, and it is a lie from the pit of hell. Don't be afraid or discouraged, verse 20 continues. For the Lord my God is with you, Solomon. Can I tell you people that this morning? God is with you. He loves you. He's on your side. He is for you. He will be your strength. He will not fail you or forsake you until all the work for the service of the temple of the Lord is finished. We are the temple of God today, according to 2 Corinthians 6:1. We are the temple. Build it up. Build up this temple. Take care of it spiritually. Take care of it physically. Go home, take a nap. Eat something. Build up your mind. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, Philippians tells us. Let the Lord sharpen your mind. Invest in the kingdom of God until all of our work for him is completed. When it is, he takes you home. Until then, there's plenty of room for improvement. Amen? We are going to seek him. We are going to let his purposes be fulfilled in and through us. And if we seek him with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, he's going to bless your socks off. Hallelujah. Let's stand together and close in prayer, shall we? Lord, I know this path.